I want to read a quote to you that came from Cosmopolitan magazine in 1996. No, I wasn't reading it personally, but I found the quote, and I think it's very interesting in light of what the Lord wants to speak to us about through His Word this morning. I am a liberal Democrat with a foul mouth and a bad temper. I've spent the last 15 years as a television writer and a creative consultant promoting the kind of sex and violence corrupting the moral fabric of America. I believe in the theory of evolution. I'd go to war to keep prayer out of schools, and from what I've heard of American family values, I wouldn't wish them on Jack the Ripper. I don't believe the Bible is the literal and inerrant word of God. I think it's a book. Salvation, I don't even know what that means. Frankly, the word save makes me cringe unless it's being used to describe someone being pulled from a burning car. Here's my bottom line on the whole issue. Any God who would send Gandhi, or George Burns for that matter, to hell for not having accepted Jesus as his personal Savior is not someone I'd like to spend a day with, much less all of eternity. The point, I guess, is this. I'm just a pretty average Christian. Signed, Karen Hall, who is just as she described. It's evident that this woman is very confused and deceived. I don't mean that to judge her personally, but she is confused as to what Christianity is. If she really believes herself to be a pretty average Christian, she's confused about her own Christianity, which means that she's confused about God. She's confused about the Bible. She's confused about Jesus Christ. And as to her own well-being, presently and eternally, she's in a bleak place. Unfortunately, this sad and sobering reality isn't really that uncommon. You see, all of us too, at one time or another, were confused, maybe not in the same way, maybe not as dynamically, but I know for 33 years I thought I was a Christian, only to find out I wasn't. Only to find out that actually I knew nothing at all about Christianity. That's not to say that I understand Christianity perfectly today. But God has been gracious. The Redeemer has revealed Himself to me in a knowable way. And as we have studied here through the book of Colossians, we have found that this Redeemer, this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the supreme being over all things. He, in fact, is God. In Him, all the fullness of God dwells. And as we come to chapter 2, we begin to see the implications of what that means as it relates to Christians personally, not just in an eternal sense or an eventual sense, but in the present tense of how we live our lives daily. As we saw last week, Paul speaks of Christian maturity, Christian development, not just coming to salvation, but growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, not just becoming a Christian in the sense of starting the race, but running the race as a Christian and growing daily, thriving, flourishing in the promised blessings of God. That those things are related first and foremost to our relationships with one another, being knit together in the encouragement of God's love and being enriched by the full assurance of understanding that comes as we know Him. Not facts, not Bible knowledge, but as we know the Lord. You remember in chapter 1, we see that the great mystery that was unveiled through Jesus Christ and now through the Apostle Paul and others was the mystery of Christianity, which obviously Karen Hall doesn't understand and most who look at us don't and many who are part of us don't. It's that the hope of Christianity is the Christ who lives inside of us. He lives inside of us as our Redeemer, as our life giver. And as we saw last week in chapter 3, it is in verse 3 of chapter 2, it is in Jesus Christ that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. There's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of things that are going out in the name of knowledge and information all the time. We live in what is called the information age. We have access to more information than any people who has ever lived. We can cable it into our houses now and hook it up to our modems. We can DSL it in on broadband and just, it is incredible how much information can be moved. But not all of that is the kind of knowledge that enriches lives and enhances the quality of life, that builds relationships, and ultimately serves the purpose of God. So as we pick up here today in verse 4, Paul says, the things that he is saying to them, he says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you through persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Paul is concerned for the believers here in Colossae, as I am concerned today as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I am concerned for you as your pastor, as one who has been called of God to shepherd you. I am concerned as well for a lot of things that are going out in the name of knowledge and being presented in a very persuasive way that they would lead you astray. Now understand what Paul is saying here. He's not speaking to people who he believes are already deceived. Look at verse 5. He says, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in the spirit. I'm there with you, praying, laboring. And I'm rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." The things that I'm going to share with you today, I want you to understand, it isn't in a condemnatory fashion that I think that anybody or that all of us are somehow wavering. You may not be straying at all. But I am coming to you the same way I believe that Paul was writing to the Colossians, that the potential for deception is there. It is there because it is all around us. It is bombarding us. And many of us unwisely are inviting into our lives and our homes in many ways. Many of us labor in a workplace where it's unavoidable. We're being forced to go to meetings and to entertain philosophies and ways of doing business, that it's an inescapable reality of not being of this world, but being in it. There are many false messages that are going out all over the place. And my concern isn't just the straying for somebody to say, "Well, I've forsaken the Lord. I've decided to become a cultist." That's not the concern that I have. The concern that I have, I believe, was Paul's concern, that if we are not guarded and alert to what's going on around us, there are things that can contaminate, pollute, and dilute the quality of our faith, and therefore the quality of our Christian life, relationships, and testimony in the Lord. There's a lot of things that go around today in the name of wisdom. Let's talk about science for just a minute. We're living in what some call the age of science, and science is discovering incredible things. There are some that worship science and the scientist. The Bible says here that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus Christ. Mark well, science is not discovering anything that God hasn't known for a long time. You know, back in World War II, there was an amazing scientific discovery of something that we now call radar. It's certainly become much more sophisticated. We came to learn that by emitting sound waves, that they would bounce back and they could be picked up on a screen, and we would be able to perceive the presence and the location of objects that we couldn't otherwise discern. We could see things at night, we could see things in the fog, we could see things at distances that were not perceivable otherwise. And it was an amazing strategic advantage for America and for the Allied nations for quite some time. And at that time, this was revolutionary. But you know, we've since discovered that God has known about radar all along, because we've discovered that bats don't fly with their eyes. In fact, they've taken little bats and they've blindfolded them. And they don't have any problem whatsoever navigating, because they fly by their ears. Their ears emit these little screams. And as those little screams bounce back from the various objects around them, they fly and navigate accordingly. God's an expert about radar. It only took us close to 6,000 years to discover what God always knew. In the last century, Charles Darwin presented us with a theory that's now become known primarily as evolution. There are many other things that he taught. And it's interesting, because as evolution is still being taught today as fact, the preponderance of present scientific development and understanding and truth scientifically refutes that evolution is even hypothetically possible. It's amazing how many people in the scientific community recognize this to be bankrupt, yet it has almost no impact whatsoever on our educational system. Last fall, we were participating in an outreach over at UCI campus. We had Dr. Michael Behe come in, who is a biochemist and a Christian. But he's a scientist, and he wrote a book called Darwin's Little Black Box. And in that, he espouses a theory that in fact is a fact, called the theory of irreducible complexity. And in it, he's taken all kinds of things in the human body, the cilia that is within our lungs. It's the lining of our lungs, a little hair-like system within our lungs, the blood clotting system, and also the bacterial flagellum. And in these, he's shown the complexity of these dynamic structures within the human body. For instance, the bacterial flagellum operates, it's amazing, if you see a picture of it, it looks like a little motorboat. It looks like some inventor invented the thing. And what it does is it transports bacteria out of human cells. And it functions by the interaction of 50 different chemical elements within the human body. And if you take any one of those chemical elements out of the bacterial flagellum, you don't have a less functional bacterial flagellum. You have no bacterial flagellum at all. And Behe uses the example of a mouse trap, a very simple thing. You know, you've got your plate and your trap and your switch and the different parts of it. If you took any one of those things off the mouse trap, you don't have a less effective mousetrap, you don't have a mousetrap. And he's speaking to the reality that all these complex elements that function in the human body, that are essential for the human body to function, they're not simple things. They're complex things. But their complexity is irreducible. Therefore, you didn't have a bacterial flagellum develop from an amoeba to a lizard to a monkey to a man. It was impossible. You couldn't have any of these things unless they came together with a capacity to function instantaneously and permanently and only. Now, it's interesting. I had a long talk with Dr. Behe. He has been blasted from one end of the country to the other by the scientific community. I've read many of the reviews. Not one person has questioned his science. He is blasted on one basis. He's a Christian. His book doesn't say anything about creationism. It just presents solid science that scientifically and irrefutably debunks evolution. Yet many people that we love passionately, that the Lord Jesus Christ loves totally, are bound by wisdom that isn't wisdom at all, by knowledge that isn't knowledge at all. Yet I could bring people in here who are evolutionists, and they could so persuasively present their case, probably more persuasively than I could refute it. Those are the kinds of things that we need to be certain about. Where do we find out what is true? Where do we have the wisdom to discern and to sort through the bombarding and intensifying amount of things that affect our lives to know how to walk, to know where to be guarded, where to be open, where to proceed, where not to proceed, where to flee? Because that's a real challenge. Because the only arena that this happens in isn't in science. We also have another movement that is 60 or 70 years old in the United States called the humanism movement. Not humanitarianism. Humanism. It is a view of life that man is in the center of everything. The real hotshots call it an anthropocentric view of life. That's a good word for your coffee meeting this week. Anthropocentric. As opposed to the biblical view of life that is theocentric. It's God in the center of everything. Humanism dominates education today. The President of the United States and his wife are secular humanists, regardless of their religious prattlings and pontifications. I hope they're saved. I have no desire for them not to be saved. But their fundamental view of life is that man is self-determinative and that certain groups of men have more ability to determine what's best for us than our Creator does. It's a dangerous view of life. And it's a dangerous view as it creeps into Christianity because it's also impregnating to our detriment, the quality of biblical Christianity in the United States. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. I want to expand on this a little bit for you this morning, and we'll get as far as we can. But this is my greatest concern. I could be wrong. If somebody wants to debate evolution with me after church, I'll talk to you about it. I doubt if we're going to have a problem with that. I doubt if we're going to have major debates about the dangers of secular humanism, but I wouldn't be a bit surprised because I'm greatly concerned about what's going on in the lives of many Christians. Paul writes here to the Corinthians about very similar issues and concerns. 1 Corinthians 1:17. This is the message of Jesus Christ to the world. Paul writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." There are many today, as I've told you, who don't want to preach the cross of Christ. It's an implement of death. The death of Christ and our co-crucifixion with Him. And it's a message to us that to live for Him, we must die with Him. And it's a painful message because it means your claim to yourself, your self-will, your self-likes and dislikes, die so that you can stand with Paul and say, "I've been crucified with Christ and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." That is the heart of the gospel. We've talked about that. If you want to hear more, get our last three Sunday mornings worth of tapes. The Lord's spoken to that a great deal. But Paul also, in the light of that, addresses the danger of confusing human wisdom and the wisdom of God. Let's pick up in verse 19. "For it is written," Paul quoting here from the Old Testament, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." That's in Isaiah 29:14. Verse 20, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Who is going to argue with God? Because that's what's going on. You know what? And it's going on in pulpits this morning. We don't preach the cross. We don't talk about sin. We don't talk about hell. We don't talk about the wrath of God. And I'm not saying that to criticize anybody else's church or their preaching. I'm doing it because the Bible says that the message is this. And that my wisdom, well, I don't want to offend anybody. I want people to feel good. I want them to like it here. You know what? I want you to feel good. I want you to like it here. But you know what? If it's not based upon where you're at with Jesus Christ and His wisdom, your feel good and liking might lead you right down a path of perdition and destruction. That was a problem in the first century. It's a problem today. God makes foolish the wisdom of this world. And the closer you get to Jesus Christ, the clearer that becomes. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. Remember where Paul writes in the book of Romans, professing to become wise, they became fools. They worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. Oh man, I love the space program. Even though we lose rocket ships out to Mars now. I mean, I guess it doesn't work perfectly yet. We worship lifestyles that are an abomination to God, yet they're alternative in our modern culture and even to many who call themselves Christians. That's a sad fact. And our government is more persuaded to support these alternatives today than to stand for what is right. There are five bills before the Senate of California right now that will introduce homosexuality in all kinds of ways that will impact all of our lives. And it's probably unstoppable except for the grace and the goodness of God. So with all this wisdom about being tolerant and being open and blessing one another, I don't have anything against anybody who is a homosexual. I don't even know them. I know that God says their choice of living is wrong. And I stand against that. And I stand against that for their benefit, not to their detriment. Man in his wisdom doesn't come to know God. Middle of verse 20. So it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 30. But of Him, that's of the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. Jesus came. He's the Word of God who became flesh and dwelt amongst us. He's God's final Word. He is God's total message to humanity, who God is and what He is like. He's the Lamb of God who came and suffered to take away the sin of the world. He suffered by living amongst us in the abominable conditions of this world, and showing us a goodness and a love and a perfection that is the standard of God for the way that we live life. And then He willingly, He wasn't crucified, He came to be crucified. By His choice, He bore the cross. Because there's a punishment that every man, woman, and child deserve from God. It's called death. It's death because the standard of God is perfection. And none of us are perfect. So that left us with an uncrossable gulf of separation between us and our Creator. So Jesus came as the express or the exact image of God to restore to mankind a vision of what God is like. And as God comes into our vision and our understanding of life, of creation, of redemption and relationship, not only do we find what God is like through Jesus Christ, we find out how God wants us to be and relate through Jesus Christ. So He became for us wisdom. Paradise was lost, and so was I. But now I'm found. To Paul, this became such a compelling fact. Turn with me, if you will, to one chapter, 1 Corinthians 2:4. Paul says of his own message in light of this wisdom of God, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Please note well what Paul is saying here. He was concerned for the health, the realness, the legitimacy of the faith of those to whom he ministered. That it wouldn't be founded upon, it wouldn't be based upon, it wouldn't be wrongly developing through a confused knowledge or wisdom. So Paul said, my manner of speaking, and in fact, my message itself, were not given to persuade you by my own eloquence, by my own passion or presence or things like that. Those things are way too shallow to reach the depths of where we need to be reached. Only God, by His Spirit and power, can truly reach in and transform a life. But not only reach in initially to transform that life, but to take hold of that life continually. So it won't just begin the race of faith, but it'll run the race of life by faith in Jesus Christ, step by step, day by day, even as we sang this morning. And there are all kinds of things going on around us. I'm an emotional person. And I know that when I get emotional preaching, people get emotional. And those kinds of messages, for whatever reason, just people like that. We feel if we've been touched emotionally, God has touched us. And sometimes that's true, especially if it's me getting emotional. I hope that it's God who touches you and not my emotion. I hope that God's touched my emotion to express that honestly. But you know what? Haven't we watched men on TV weep and cry and tug at our heartstrings and get into our pocketbooks only to be exposed as frauds? So it's more than that. It's more than the hucksters. I used to be a motivational trainee. I used to train salesmen. We're stupid sheep. It's easy to take advantage of us. And we train people how to take advantage of stupid people like us and to motivate them to be good at it. And motivate them to be proud of it. It happens in the name of religion too. It happens in the name of Christianity. There's also those who are deceivers. They've been deceived, and through the deceit that holds in their lives, they deceive other people. There's imposters. And there's also true brothers that just get off. Some of the men on TV today who are just totally Twilight Zone in their theology and their ministry, at one time were very solid teachers of the Scripture. But they drifted. What was their drift? They drifted away from the wisdom of God into, well, you know, I think this and I know this. And it's something that as pastors and elders in this church, Frank and Alan and I and others in leadership, we need to be sensitive to God's Spirit. It's very easy for me to say, well, I'm the pastor and I think this is what we ought to do. And frankly, I've done that. And frankly, I was wrong. And I was wrong, and I was wrong. Jesus said, I'll build my church. We're the church. We're the material. We're the living stones that He is building together. And it's by His hand. It's by His wisdom. It's for His glory. And if the Apostle Paul, as mighty a man of God as he was, as powerfully used of God as he was consumed with the idea of how he might contaminate the message and therefore contaminate the faith of people, we ought to be concerned about contamination in our own message and in our own lives and our own faith. Paul's concern was for the faith of the people. Let's turn back to Colossians and pick this up as we conclude this morning. Because essentially, that's what he's talking to the believers in Colossae about here in chapter 2. Paul commends them in the last phrase in verse 5 for the steadfastness of their faith in Christ. Let's talk about faith. Faith doesn't create something that is there. Faith is not a human merit. Oh, he's a man of great faith. Well, if he's a man of great faith, it means he has total confidence in a great God. It's not to laud him as a person and to elevate him, humanly speaking, above everybody else. Now, there are those who exhibit greater faith than the rest of us. But it isn't because they're superior human beings to us. And that's what we need to understand about faith. The value of faith isn't in faith. It's in its object. It's in what we set our faith upon. You know, back in the Persian Gulf War, Dan Rather signing off the CBS Evening News, keep the faith. Hey, man, Dan's getting spiritual on us. Isn't that cool? Faith in what? Faith in Norman Schwarzkopf, George Bush, our jets? Faith in some being out there where all the roads are leading to him? And what? Because that's the issue. I mean, I'm glad for Norman Schwarzkopf and jets and tanks and all that stuff. That's cool. But America could never win a war without the hand of God providentially guiding us. We once believed that as a nation. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to read it to you, but you may want to note this. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, Timothy, I'm not ashamed to suffer these things. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. I think that verse at 2 Timothy 1:12 is a powerful description of faith. Because Paul says first, I am willing to walk this walk, and I am able to walk this walk. I'm not ashamed of the suffering and the challenges, because first, I know whom I have believed. Faith is founded upon knowing the Lord. It's not founded upon simply believing that there is a God. All kinds of people that are going to go to hell believe that there's a God. They don't know Him. Jesus, as He prayed in John 17:3 in the Garden of Gethsemane, He says, "For this is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ, the one whom you have sent." Eternal life is based on a relationship, on knowing the Lord. Not just simply His existence, but the reality of His being as it personally, as we lay hold of it by faith. In Philippians chapter 3, this was such an important issue to Paul that as he described all the things that once described who Paul was, a well-educated man, a Pharisee, passionate in religious ways, circumcised on the eighth day, all these tremendous things that were on Paul's religious resume. Then he came to meet Jesus Christ. And he said, now all those things that were once everything to me, I count but a pile of human refuse for the surpassing value of knowing experientially, intimately, personally, Jesus Christ my Lord. So the foundation of faith is knowing God, intimacy with Him, fellowship with Him. That's why we teach the Word. That's why we ask people to read the Word. Because it's the Word of God. It's God's message. It's His love letter to us, to express to us who He is, what He's like. That our lives will be more influenced by it, developed because of it, thriving in it. And as that happens more and more, Paul says, I know whom I have believed. When we know Him, He becomes more and more and more and more believable to us. We have greater acceptance that what He says is true and final, and we need to live accordingly. But our belief system is based on knowing Him. So Paul says, I know the one in whom I have believed, and therefore I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him. I believe there's three critical elements of faith here: knowing God, believing God, and trusting God. And they work in just that order. Trusting God is yielding to Him, having a confidence in Him. I love the description of faith. Many of you have heard me use it. I'll explain it to you again because it's such a clear picture. If I was to have Lisa come up here and lean against me, that's a picture of faith. But it's not a picture of faith until she leans the entire weight of her being on me to the degree that she can't lean one way or the other unless I move. She is entirely dependent upon my movement for her movement. That's what faith is. It's not an intellectual assent to certain possibilities or to certain facts or to certain information. It's the leaning of the substance of our being upon the Lord. Lord, I can't carry this load. Only You can. So, Lord, I lean on You. Makes you just want to sing, "Lean on Me," right? That's what that song is about. That's exactly where that song came from. And as Paul says here to the Colossians, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." There was a moment for those of us who have been born again by the Spirit of God that we realized that we were sinners and we could not save ourselves, and that Jesus Christ is the only one who can. There is no other name given under heaven by which a man must be saved. And we came to that reality in such a degree that we said, "Lord, I lean on You." And an amazing thing happened. Though we were dead in trespasses and sins, we were separated from God. We had no relationship with God. We had not the life of God within us. We were, instead of being the children of God, we were by nature children of wrath, as Ephesians 3 tells us. At that moment, we were transformed from death to life. We left the kingdom of darkness and came into the kingdom of light. We were broken. Now we're whole. We were blind. Now we can see. We were captives. We were set free. And those of us who are here today as children of God, we believe that that happened. And that's amazing. That seems to me the most amazing part of faith at all, that dead people suddenly become alive. You know, I've done several memorial services. I never see anybody walking up to somebody laying in that casket and saying, "Joe, gee, you look good today," and then stand there waiting for an answer. Dead people are dead. They don't talk. They don't come back to life. Yet we believe, the Bible teaches us, that that is exactly what God did for us when we came to salvation. Amazing. And that's what Paul's saying. As that sense of truth became the basis of your faith, now walk in it. Live with that kind of confidence in God every single day, every step that you take. Because after all, that's the challenge, isn't it? But you see, our salvation is more than being delivered from what we were onto a new team, that one day we get to go with the team to heaven to be with the Lord. It's more than that. It's how we live today. It's how we relate to God and to one another today. And that's why Paul is warning about this other knowledge and these persuasive arguments and the things that, if they're not necessarily overt sin, they can be weights that encumber us and slow us down, that we can't walk as we should, that we're not running, we're just sort of meandering. I mean, could you imagine turning on the Olympics in the 100-yard dash? You know, and you get these guys lined up across the lanes there, and some guy takes off and he starts weaving in and out of lanes all the way down the track. He is not going to finish the race. He is not going to win the race. But for many of us, that's what our faith looks like. "Well, I know I'm going to heaven, but you know, I'm going to go over here and contemplate this and listen to this." And the temptation is out there. I love what one man writes about worldliness. He said, "Worldliness is excluding God from our lives, and therefore, whether consciously or unconsciously, accepting the values of a man-centered society. Sometimes it does involve committing overt sins for immediate gratification, but more often for Christians, it simply means living as though the world, our world, this world, is all that matters. It's letting our job and our leisure and our home and our church rotate around our special interests, our pleasures, and our secret satisfactions. It is spending our time to serve ourselves rather than others. It's arranging our priorities with ourselves in mind. It is living as though God doesn't really matter in everyday life. Does that make you worldly? Does that make you feel concerned about the potential for worldliness? Because remember Paul's warning here isn't to people who've gone over the edge. It's to protect them from even getting close to the edge, that they never will have to deal with going over the edge. Faith is an absolute necessity. Without faith, Hebrews 11:6 tells us that it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith doesn't simply believe that God exists. It believes in the God that it knows as the kind of being that he is. Do you believe this morning that God wants to reward you, not for sin? He wants to restore you if you're in sin. He wants you to bring you close, that he might reward you as a child in the fullness of his blessing, that you might sin not, that you might be strengthened against the influence and the temptation and the power of sin that's all around all of us all the time. You know, Mark's gospel, and I'll conclude with this, gives us an amazing picture of a woman who had incredible faith. Jesus is on his way to heal the daughter of Jairus. And in the midst of this crowd, there's a woman who's been hemorrhaging for 12 years. I can relate to her. I was hemorrhaging for 33 before the Lord touched my life. It said that she had suffered much and she had spent everything, but nothing happened. I can relate to that. I suffered for 33 years, and I spent everything I had to find the answers. And I didn't find them anyplace. But a couple of psychiatrists got rich. A couple of motivational seminars got rich. And it says that this woman said if she could just touch the hem of his garment, she knew that she will be healed. And she did that. She reaches through this crowd and she touches the hem of his garment and she's healed. And she's healed. Jesus felt the power going out from him and he stops everything. He says, "Who touched me?" "Oh, I didn't." He said, "No, somebody touched me." And finally this woman comes forward and said, "I did." He said, "God bless you, woman. This day your faith has made you well." Here's this little suffering nobody in the midst of the calamities of life. Jesus on his way to do important things. Yet she knows that just a little fellowship with him, just a little touch of him in her life will heal her. Not some great spectacle. That's why we don't do altar calls. Some people get saved at altar calls. Some get confused. You don't need me to touch you. You need Jesus to touch you. And he's reaching out today saying, "Come." Just a little touch can heal. Just a confidence that he's willing. We came in here this morning and God himself, his arms were open wide saying, "Come, come near. I want to speak to you. I want to touch you. I want to love you. I want to bless you. I want to discipline you if you've been off. I want to correct you and get you back right. I want you to grow up. I want you to move on. I don't want you just to be hanging on so you can get to heaven. I want you to be pressing on until you get to heaven. That when I come to meet you face to face, you got your pedal to the metal, you're hitting on all 8 cylinders, and you're going for it. Not because of who you are, but because of who I am in you. And I want you to be confident of that. So as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, walk in Him. If you're confident that He'll get you to heaven, you can be confident today He'll either get you to Monday or you'll be in heaven before then. It's that simple. May God restore us to that purity and that simplicity of devotion to Jesus Christ, that we will live by faith, leaning the substance of our being upon Him. Let's pray. Father, how blessed, how fortunate, Lord, we are this morning. That You would meet us, Lord, and that by Your Spirit You would speak to us through Your Word. Lord, that our faith would be purified. Our faith would be stirred up by the One who lives inside of us. Lord, we would be encouraged that for You our weakness is not a limitation. In fact, Lord, for You often our weakness is the conviction that we need to lean upon You in a fresh new way. Lord, that our inability for You is not a limitation. Lord, we bring nothing to You that You need. You offer us everything. And You have granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, Lord, and we thank You. And Father, I pray for these here today. Lord, for any who are weak, wavering. Lord, for any who are wandering. Lord, that You would restore their walk. That You would restore them today. Lord, that Your kindness would lead them to repentance. Lord, I pray that You would bring each of us to repentance in any way that is polluting our relationship with You and hindering our walk and our progress in Christian faith. Lord, we thank You that we can look to You, that we can ask these things of You, knowing that You are dedicated, that You have undeniably proven Your love for us and Your commitment to us. And Lord, I pray today for each of us that You would undeniably remind us that You are alive within us. In Jesus' name, amen.